one of the truths that used to be foundationally believed by the church is a truth that today's church has largely denied. And yet, it is a truth to which you and I must hold fast. And that truth is this: the Bible is without error.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue Tom's series, Hold Fast. You know, ever since Genesis 3 and the events in the Garden of Eden, Satan has been relentlessly attacking God's Word, trying to discredit it in any way possible. Today, the Bible is still under attack by Satan himself, especially as he seeks to dismantle the inerrancy of Scripture. In other words, he seeks to cause human beings to doubt the truthfulness of anything God has said. Sadly, many professing Christians have sided with Satan and teach that the Bible does indeed have errors. But would the sovereign God not superintend the veracity of his word? Making it personal, friend, what do you believe about the inerrancy and truthfulness of Scripture? And why does it matter? Let's join Tom Pennington for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
It won't come as a surprise to you when I say that throughout our culture, the Bible is under attack. Its truthfulness, its veracity. There are many places I could go to give you an example of that. In fact, they're almost beyond number. But let me give you one specific example. There's a man by the name of Bart Ehrman, who is a graduate of the Moody Bible Institute and Wheaton College, who now teaches at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. He once claimed to be a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, but he is now an apostate, utterly rejecting all the truth he once claimed. This is what he writes about the Bible. And by the way, his materials are everywhere because unbelievers love it when one of our own walks away and repudiates the faith. Here's what he writes about the Bible. Quote, "The Bible is filled with discrepancies, many of them irreconcilable contradictions. The historical narratives of the Old Testament are filled with legendary fabrications, and the book of Acts in the New Testament contains historically unreliable information about the life and teachings of Paul. Many of the books of the New Testament are written not by the apostles, but by later writers claiming to be apostles." And he goes on with this long list of claims about the Bible's untrustworthiness. Of course, most of these, all of these really, are old, tired arguments, sort of the repackaged liberalism of the last 200 years, objections that have been more than answered by minds far brighter than his or mine. But when I read a quote like that, I'm reminded that we expect pagans to treat the Bible like that. However, sadly, even among those who claim to be Christians, the Bible sometimes fares little better. And the attack that comes against the Bible ordinarily from those who profess Christ is an attack against its inerrancy, an attack against the fact that the Bible is without error. If you want to read a history of the 20th century battle over inerrancy in evangelicalism, I highly recommend to you a book by Harold Lindzell called The Battle for the Bible. It was written in the mid-1970s. It describes the battle that was raging then. Really, for the first time, evangelicals were undermining the integrity of the Scriptures. And the battle was centered at Fuller Theological Seminary in Los Angeles. Lindzell describes in that book that the real battle for the Bible came from those who were wavering on the issue of inerrancy and who began to make this deadly distinction. They said, "The Bible is infallible, it is without error in its doctrine and ethics. When it teaches about Christ or salvation, it's infallible. But," they said, "the Bible is not inerrant, it is not without error in matters like history, cosmology and science. In fact, the Bible writers, they said, were ordinary men, men locked in their times, who saw the world through the mindset of their age and who had wrong views about many of these issues, flawed perspectives of science. To respond to this attack on the Scripture, a group of evangelical leaders of that time created the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. And out of that council came the 1978 Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. By the way, there are only a handful, maybe two, of those who were involved in that council who survived to today, and one of them is my dear friend and mentor, John MacArthur. But the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy really silenced most of evangelicals' critics because the church spoke with such a singular voice on this issue. However, it's important to realize that tragically, it didn't entirely go away. This issue, this attack on the Scripture, is still alive and well, even in the middle of evangelicalism. And I think it will become the defining issue of this generation. If you're 30 or under, be prepared. This will be the battle that you will have to fight for Jesus Christ. And if you think that's overstating, I just want you to think about things the Bible teaches that professing evangelicals have come to doubt or to deny. Today, professing Christians doubt the literal six-day creation of the universe. They doubt now whether there was a historical person named Adam. They doubt whether there was a literal, or even deny that there was a literal worldwide flood. And they seriously question the Bible's statements on the issues of our times, such as homosexuality, gender identity, the role of women in marriage and in the church, just to name a couple of examples. What I want you to see is that clearly one of the truths that used to be foundationally believed by the church, that used to be at the bedrock of our faith, is a truth that today's church has largely denied. And yet, it is a truth to which you and I must hold fast. And that truth is this: the Bible is without error. So we need to examine this truth together. And I want to do it under two headings. First of all, I want us to deal with the meaning of inerrancy. And secondly, the arguments for inerrancy. So let's begin with the meaning of inerrancy. It's important that we understand what we're talking about. Now, the word inerrancy comes from the English word inerrant. You recognize the word error in that word. It means without error. So when we say the Scripture is inerrant, then, we mean that the Bible is completely without any error whatsoever. Here are a couple of definitions of inerrancy. The first from our own doctrinal statement here at Countryside Bible Church. It reads this way: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, such that God superintended human authors with their own experience, personality, methods, and style. So don't miss the flow here. God superintended human authors to produce the very words of Scripture, which is in fact the Word of God, without error in the original writings. Robert Raymond, in his Systematic Theology, puts it this way: the Bible does not err in any of its affirmations, whether those affirmations be the spheres of spiritual realities or morals, history or science, and is therefore incapable of teaching error. Now notice that those definitions cover a couple of important points. First of all, when we talk about inerrancy, we're talking about without error in the original autographs, in the scroll or the parchment on which Moses originally wrote or on which Paul originally wrote. When they penned those words, it was without error. Now, that's an important distinction because obviously copies were made, and while those copies were meticulously made, We don't have any of the originals, but we have meticulous copies that have been made from meticulous copies. Why? Because God said, don't add anything to my word or take anything away from my word. So that what you have in the text of your Bible, you have absolute certainty that 99% of it is exactly what was in the original. There's 1% of variance that scholars have to deal with. But here's what you should be encouraged by. That 1% of variation, not one major doctrine of Scripture is affected by it. And in a good translation like the New American Standard or the English Standard Version, which most of us use here, one of those two, you will have marginal references which include those variants. So that means between the text itself and between the notes in the margin, you have absolute certainty that this is what God gave through those men. But I'm not really dealing with preservation, so I'm not going to go any further there. But we're talking about without error in the original autographs. We're also talking about, and this is really important, not only is it without error in its doctrine and its ethics, but it is without error whenever it speaks about whatever it speaks. Now, obviously, the Bible uses figures of speech. It's got a lot of poetry in it. So you'll have expressions like the four corners of the earth. Any good literature has poetic expressions. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about when the Bible speaks definitively to an issue of the natural world, it is without error, including the social, physical, and life sciences. This is what inerrancy means. It is without error in everything to which it speaks. Now, let's then consider secondly, that's just very briefly that first point. We understand what it means, but let's consider the arguments for inerrancy, and this is where I really want to spend our time. How do we know this is true? Well, there are three primary lines of argument for biblical inerrancy. The first primary line of argument is what we'll call the historical argument. This is an argument that says inerrancy is what the Church of Jesus Christ has historically believed about the Bible. Greg Allison, in his book, Historical Theology, which is nothing more than looking at the history of theological debates through the history of the church, writes this: the church has historically acknowledged that Scripture in its original manuscripts and properly interpreted is completely true and without any error in everything that it affirms, whether that has to do with doctrine, moral conduct, or matters of history, cosmology, geography, and the like. Over time, the church has expressed this conviction by applying a number of terms to the Bible, such as truthful, inerrant, and infallible. No matter what term you use, here's the key I want you to get. The church, from its outset, was united in its belief that the Word of God is true and contains no error. From the very beginning, what I'm teaching is what the Church of Jesus Christ has taught. It's what it's believed. Let me just give you a few examples. Examples could be multiplied, but here are just a few. Let's go to the early church fathers. Clement of Rome writes, "You have searched the Scriptures, which are true. You know that nothing unrighteous or counterfeit is written in them." Irenaeus writes, "The Scriptures are indeed perfect." Tertullian, "The statements of Holy Scripture will never be discordant with truth." Athanasius, "It is the opinion of some that the Scriptures do not agree or the God who gave them is false. But there is no disagreement at all. Far from it. Neither can the Father, who is truth, lie, for it is impossible that God should lie." Augustine, "I have learned to ascribe to those books which are of canonical rank, and only to them, such reverence and honor that I firmly believe," listen to this, "that no single error due to the author is found in any one of them." But let's move from the early church fathers to our spiritual heritage, the Reformation. Listen to John Calvin. "We owe to the Scripture the same reverence as we owe God, since it has its only source in Him and has nothing of human origin mixed with it." Martin Luther: "Everyone indeed knows that at times they," that is the early church fathers, "have erred as men will. Therefore, I am ready to trust them only when they prove their opinions from Scripture," and then he adds this, "which has never erred." In fact, Luther said Scripture cannot err. The divines who put together the Westminster Confession, and by the way, the Baptist Confession says the same thing, they call the Scripture, quote, "the only infallible rule of faith and practice." It is an infallible rule. In fact, let me put it this way. From the very beginning of church history, the church has understood the absolutely devastating results if there is just one mistake in the Bible. Have you ever thought about this? If there's just one mistake in the Bible, what happens? Well, let's let a man who wrote in the 400s A.D., speak to this issue. His name is Augustine. Listen to what Augustine writes. "It seems to me that most disastrous consequences must follow upon our believing that anything false is found in the sacred books. That is to say, that the men by whom the Scriptures have been given to us and committed to writing did put down in these books anything false. For if you once admit into such a high sanctuary of authority one false statement, there will not be left a single sentence of those books which, if appearing to anyone difficult in practice or hard to believe, may not by the same fatal rule be explained away." You hear what he says? He says, listen, if any part of Scripture is in error, then any other part of Scripture may be in error. And what people will do when they come across something that's hard to practice or hard to believe, they'll just say, "Oh, that's an error too." Boy, do we see that happening today. Now, I've quoted a number of our Reformed brothers, but it's true on the other side of the aisle as well. Listen to John Wesley. John Wesley says, "The Scripture, therefore, is a rule sufficient in itself and was by men divinely inspired, delivered to the world." Now listen, if there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may well be 1,000. If there be one falsehood in that book, it did not come from the God of truth. End quote. The truth is, it was not until the 17th and 18th centuries that anyone who claimed to be who was in the church and connected to the Church of Jesus Christ denied the inerrancy of Scripture or even seriously questioned it. It wasn't until the Enlightenment and its rationalism that that began to happen. There was consensus. There was unanimity. So how did all of the great minds of the history of the church come to understand that the Bible is without error? And the answer is from the Scripture itself. There's some benefit to the historical argument, but let's look at where we really focus, and that is the biblical argument. The biblical argument for inerrancy. And I want to start by looking at the claims of the Scripture about itself. Scripture claims to be without error. Again, let me just give you a few samples. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28. "Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth." In other words, whenever God speaks, the words that come from God are truth. If the Bible is God's word, then it is in fact true. Psalm 12, verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." You see the picture? The picture is, God's word is so pure, it's like metal run seven times through a furnace. All of the dross, all of the impurity, all of the error is gone. There is none. Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Now that is a remarkable verse, because he makes two separate points. First of all, it is a claim for the truthfulness of what the entire Scripture teaches. The sum of your word is truth. All of Scripture is truth. And then he says, and every statement is true. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says to his young son in the faith, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, as you're handling and teaching. He says, accurately handling, and he doesn't say the Bible, although that's what he means. What does he call it? Accurately handling the word, collective, meaning the whole Bible, the word of truth. And of course, the definitive text, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. The Greek word is literally breathed out. Think of what that says. All Scripture is breathed out by God. In other words, it is the product of the breath of God. What you hold in your hand is as truly spoken by God that it can be said to be the product of His breath, in the same way that the words I'm speaking are the product of my breath. All Scripture is spoken by God. It's breathed out by God. It's formed by His mouth. Now, if all Scripture is from the breath of God, then it must be without error, because God cannot lie. So, the claims of Scripture, those are just a few examples. There are many others. But let's turn and look at another aspect of the biblical argument, and that is the direct statements of our Lord. Let me give you a couple of examples, and then we'll look at one together. First of all, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. You remember in the temptations of Christ, each time He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. And in Matthew 4, 4, He quotes to Satan this, man shall not live on bread alone, but on what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's a reference to the Scripture. They are words, and each individually is a word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In John 10, verse 35, Jesus said, the Scripture cannot be broken. The word broken is luo. It has the idea and context of it can't be repealed. It can't be abolished. It can't be annulled. The Scripture can't be broken. And last time we looked at John 17, 17, where Jesus prays, sanctify them by means of the truth. And then He makes this statement, your word, meaning the Scripture, is what? Truth. Your word is truth. But perhaps nowhere else is what Jesus taught about the Scripture clearer than in Matthew chapter 5, where I invite you to turn with me. Matthew chapter 5. I want you to see what our Lord had to say. Matthew 5, verse 17, as He launches into the heart of His Sermon on the Mount discourse, this is what He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. The law and the prophets was shorthand in the first century for the law, meaning the first five books of Moses, and the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. If I had time, I could show you and prove to you that in the first century, during the time of Christ, the 39 books that we call the Old Testament, the content of those 39 books, it was divided differently, but the content of those 39 books was already considered to be the Word of God, the inspired Scripture. And Jesus, throughout His ministry, including here in this passage, unequivocally identifies that content that we call the Old Testament as God's very words to us. You have it on the authority of Christ that what you call the Old Testament is, in fact, the very Word of God.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 21 of his series, Hold Fast. Tom will have part 22 for you next time, and we do hope you'll join us then. Does your church follow cultural trends instead of biblical standards for leadership in the church? In his book, Christ's Plan for the Church, Tom Pennington outlines and explains from Ephesians 4 that Christ has given instructions for the leadership, structure, and growth of his church. Purchase your copy of Christ's Plan for the Church today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.